Many thanks. Good to see you all. Appreciate your presence. I'd like to read tonight in Romans chapter 11, first of all. I'm reading Romans 11, beginning at this great paean of praise, verse 33. Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him, to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God bless his word to us. My very simple subject tonight is that while we are still living in this world, we are not of it. And yet while we are in it, the world exerts an influence on us every day. And the exhortation is, be not conformed to this world. Now, the subject of Romans 12 is acceptable service, reasonable service. Actually, it is true worship, the presentation of ourselves. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the word bodies is of great interest in the Roman letter. It's a word that stands for the whole person. I don't know whether you're very much interested in the name of a part of speech like that. It is called a synecdoche. It means that the body stands for all I am, spirit, soul, and body, everything about me. So the presentation of a body is the devotion of a whole person. Now that's interesting because as you go through Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 until you come here to chapter 12, a great deal is spoken of the body. Because in the first case, in Romans chapter 6, in our unconverted days, our body was controlled by sin. In fact, the body of sin just means a physical body that is under the control of sin. That's tragic. And that's all we were. Just sinners and nothing but sinners. But of course, these bodies were claimed by redemption so that you're not your own. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are his. Romans 7 tells of a body that's in conflict. Because here's a man who knows the will of God and yet finds within him powers working that are contrary to everything that is according to divine righteousness. And he is struggling with might and main to conform himself to a righteous standard. But he's using a legal means to do it, and it totally fails. When you get to chapter 8, as you know, you have a body indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is most important to us tonight. I trust that God will help us to understand that in these bodies of ours has come to dwell the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In our hymns, we were reminded that these bodies are going to be changed at His appearing. And here in chapter 12, the body, of course, is consecrated to God. I have a number of questions, and I have tried to put these questions together according to the subject we'll be looking at tonight. God grant that they will be helpful to many, not just to those who ask them. Actually, I have really taken questions that have been asked by a number of people. What I'm saying is the same questions have been asked by different ones. And I think that they have general meaning for all of us. Now, a dear young man asked this question. You said that it is easy to have our priorities misplaced. I need some guidance. That's a great subject in the Bible, and there are young Christians here tonight. I trust this will be some help to you. I would like to speak to you just for a few minutes on first things. I think you will see in a few moments that it fits exactly with what we have read in Romans 12. There is in the Bible what we call the doctrine of first things, things that should be first. I was impressed recently when I was looking at this subject in the New Testament to see the language of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, I would not have thought of putting that verse in with the verses that speak of first things, but it impressed me deeply. He first loved me. And if you think of it, His love was first in time. In fact, can I even say it was first in time? It was in eternity. So His love was an everlasting love. And we were singing just the other day, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God. He loved first, an everlasting love. Of course, His love is first in degree. This is love that knows no measure. And the love that He has had to us is a love that is beyond language, beyond our comprehension. It is first in grace because we are unworthy objects of it and unfit for that love. But what I'm interested in telling you is that His love has the first claim. The Ephesian letter closes with a blessing on all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ incorruptibly, in sincerity. Tragic, then, that when the risen Christ addresses the church at Ephesus, He says, I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. What is first love? What does that mean? Thou hast left thy first love. I know I've heard, sometimes even from the platform, men speak of that first love as if it was the love we first had. The warmth of devotion to the Lord Jesus that a newborn soul experiences, when the love sprang up spontaneous, which we could not force before. And they speak of that as first love. I don't think that's what it means. I believe first love is the love that has first place. It is the love that has priority. It is the love that occupies our hearts. It is first love, first place. The love that dominates everything else. If only I knew more of that, to give Christ first place, to acknowledge that He has priority over every other thing that can ever occupy me, every other thing that can ever attract me. Here is the supreme attraction. Himself. So, first love is to give Christ first place in the heart. That's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Give Him first place. I wonder, does He have first place in my heart? Or have other things come in to displace Him? So, the priority of our love is Christ. The priority of our righteousness is to be like Him. The priority of our worship is to give Him the place of supremacy and preeminence. First things. There is a principle of first things in the Bible. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. First place, not second. And I'm afraid every one of us would have to confess there are times when he has not had first place. I have a very unusual question. It's about a man who professes to be a believer, but he believes that he can go into a bar, and as long as he drinks moderately, he can be a testimony there for the Lord Jesus. I don't think I would even have mentioned this question tonight if it were not that this kind of thing has come up quite often in recent times. The Lord Jesus, for instance, was called the friend of publicans and sinners. And certainly, those who charged him with that were actually laying against him an accusation. A friend of publicans and sinners. So, cannot we be friends of publicans and sinners in the same way? Well, I think we need to look at that a little more carefully. Number one, the Lord Jesus was impeccably holy, without any taint of sin. There was no possibility of sin in His blessed person. But did the Lord Jesus really take part with sinners in their sinful practices? He certainly did not. He did not participate with them in their sins. He went to them in their sin. But He drew them out of those places that they might live lives of righteousness and holiness. So I believe it under any circumstances that when we join with people in their sin, we have no testimony to them. You might as well say that when Jeremiah was down in the pit, the only way to get him out was to get down there with him. I don't think so. In fact, the man who pulled him out had to stay outside. So I would say that to join with sinners in their sinful practices is not a testimony at all. It gives a lie to all that we profess. And we're going to see that tonight as we look at these verses. Since the conference, when we looked at John 15 and John 16, a number have asked about the forsaking of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, did the Father forsake His Son is the question that has been asked. The answer is no. In John 16, the verse was read, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And this is what He said, Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, I made a statement at the conference Bible reading that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus never left the bosom of the Father. Now, maybe that's not the best way to express that. Maybe I should rather say, and you will maybe understand it a lot easier, if I say there never was a time when the Father ceased to love His Son. There never was a time when the Lord Jesus was not in the enjoyment of the Father's love. That is why on the cross He did cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did not cry, my Father, even though He prayed, Father, forgive them. Even though he commended his spirit to God at the close of the darkness, yet in the darkness, in fact, it was about the ninth hour, at the close of the darkness, that he lifted his voice to heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now let me explain. There are some dear Christians here that are troubled about this. Are we lessening the forsaking? No. It is beyond description. In fact, it is more than that. It is beyond our little minds to take in. Martin Luther said, God, forsaking God, who can fathom that? We cannot fathom it. It was a suffering that is beyond description. Most real. Beyond anything we can understand. And yet, he ever is the Father's Son, never ceased to be, and never ceased to be the Father's delight. Can I give you a simple explanation? This helped me tremendously some years ago. I knew a dear man. He's gone to heaven, but I preached with him even, worked with him. He had a son. A boy of 16. When that boy was 15, he got saved. And he was a joy to us, and a joy to his dear father. And Richard lived 1 year after he was saved. He gave his father great joy during that year because he gave all kinds of evidence of being truly born of God. His life was changed. He was a great influence on his former friends and got them to hear the gospel. But a year after he was saved, Richard took tragically ill. He suffered. In that illness, I was there and saw it. His suffering was so intense. I remember one day when he asked his father if he could have some water. And the doctors were doing their best to save his life, and they said, absolutely no fluids. None at all. Not even a piece of ice against his lips. And the father burst into tears, and he said, Richard, I'm sorry. I can't even give you a drink of water. Richard died. I preached his funeral. I'll never forget going back to that home after the funeral that day. And this is what the dear father said. He said, I never loved Richard more than when I saw the way he endured his sufferings. It dawned on me. The Lord Jesus, on Calvary, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God, gave to God sweet incense, sweet fragrance, such as had never before reached his throne. God never had greater delight in the Lord Jesus as when he was obedient unto death. And that death, the death of the cross. I think maybe 6 times in the last few days, I've received the same question. It has to do with a subject that has been a problem to every believer at some time in their Christian experience. Many of us look back to the early days when we were saved, and this question caused us a great deal of concern. It is the question of God's sovereignty and man's choice. And I know there are many dear Christians who have made all kinds of efforts to bring these two great truths together, to try some way to find some meeting ground, some meeting place between a sovereign God who moves according to the counsels of his own will and a moral creature here on earth who can willfully refuse God's grace and mercy. Is there any meeting ground? Could I say right at the beginning? No. Not in our minds. Not with our feeble conceptions. Not possible. And I think we make a great mistake every time we try to bring those truths together. What we ought to do is leave them exactly where they are in the Word of God. They are distinct. I don't think there's a meeting place in our minds at all. In fact, I wonder sometimes, and maybe some of you will not accept this, but I wonder if there ever will be a time when we'll understand many of those great things that now are a problem to us. Will we need to? Will we need to know the answers? I don't hardly think so. God will always be omniscient, and we will always be finite. God will always know all things, and we're just creatures. Now, you see, it just takes a little humility to confess that God understands what I do not. Many, many things God understands that are not understandable to me at all. There is a problem, and young Christians get into this quite a bit. They get confused between the election of persons and the predestination of purpose. You see, election has to do with individuals. Oh, I know there's been some teaching in Canada within the last few months that suggests that election is corporate. I have great problems with that. I discover clearly in the New Testament that those who are saved are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I actually believe in divine sovereignty fully. Completely. That God does not give an account of His matters to man. That God did not choose who would be saved because He saw what we would do with His Son, making God's election dependent upon His foreknowledge of whether we would believe or reject the Lord Jesus. God is not sovereign if we take away His will, if we remove from God the prerogative of decision, He ceases to be God. So let's just accept that God is sovereign in His counsels. But are there not many other things in the Bible that are beyond our comprehension? I've had many a Sunday school teacher come and say, tell me how to teach the Trinity. I don't think there's any illustration from what we know in our physical world that in any way illustrates the Trinity. Nothing. Oh, I know people have used a clover leaf, and that's supposed to be what St. Patrick used in Ireland. I would question very much the reality of that. But there isn't anything that we know that is like God. His nature, His character, the eternal Holy Trinity, we know nothing that can compare. In fact, if there was, then He would hardly be God. He is beyond us. He is transcendent. He is higher than our highest thought. We just believe it, that's all. The revelation that God has given of Himself, we believe, we accept it. And God has made Himself fully known in the revelation He has given us in His Son. So, there are things even in nature that are beyond our comprehension. I think I mentioned this one night in Victoria Drive, that if you were to ask an astronomer to tell you the shape of the universe, some of them would attempt to do that. Then if you said to them, what is at the edge of it, they would begin to look puzzled. And then if you asked them what is beyond it, they couldn't tell you. But there are many things even in nature that we don't fathom. Light has two properties that are contradictory. Light. Light that we see every day. The beautiful light of that sun today. It has two properties that are a contradiction of each other. Light is waves and light is particles. The physicist will tell you that those are contradictory concepts. So what does the physicist do with them? Well, sometimes, you know, men have tried to write papers to make one the truth and the other false. Never has worked. They're both true. They're both true. So we benefit from both those properties, even though to our little minds they seem contradictory. If we can do that with a physical thing like light, how about the God who made the light? So there are many things that are just beyond our comprehension. The Bible doesn't ask you to believe something against reason. It does ask you to accept what transcends your reason. Now, can I go to the other side? Because this has been a great help in my own thinking. It might help some young believer here tonight. Man is a moral creature. That verse 26 of Genesis 1 is a most important statement. Let us, the triune God, make man in our own image and after our likeness. In our image is the fact that we are spiritual beings, not just physical, not just a temporal body, but we actually are spirit, soul, and body in God's image. After his likeness, what does that mean? Is that the same thing? No, it is not. After his likeness is moral. Now, this has been a big help to many. God could have made man as a creature that had no moral choice. He could have. If he did, we would not be able to love. We would not be able to worship. There would be no devotion, because it takes a moral creature to love, to worship, to be devoted. So God did not make us without a moral choice. God made us as creatures who have a choice. And some have said it like this, whether you would agree with this or not, I can't say, but some have said that God knew well the risk he was taking when he made a man who had a moral choice. That's what Isaiah 53 and 6 means. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. So we've made the choice to be sinners. Therefore, sin is willful. Unbelief is willful. And we believe with all our heart in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a little bit helpful to see that election is not negative. It is positive. We were all perishing. We were all rushing down the broad road to destruction. And God in grace calls to all. And some turn, and some trust the Savior. They are the whosoever's. I still believe in John 3:16. I still believe in Revelation 22 and verse 17. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I believe in God's sovereignty on one hand. I believe in man's moral choice on the other. I don't talk about free will, did you notice? Because free will can lead you into many problems which the Bible wouldn't be able to support. Ideas and thoughts that are contrary really to what the Scripture says in some cases. There are some verses, and one of them is right behind me, that says the world might be saved. Do you believe it? I believe it. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, those who are damned are described like this. These are people who perish. These are people who never get Christ, who are in the lake of fire forever. And it says they believed not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Did you get that? They'll all be damned. They might have been saved. And if I try to make that to be any less than that, then I'm making God out to be an unjust, unrighteous God. You see, the Lord Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." If there was no hope that they could believe the word, then certainly God would not condemn them for their unbelief. That's simple and clear. There is a very bad doctrine that goes along with hyper-Calvinistic teaching. Actually, that kind of Calvinistic teaching has a big name attached to it. It's called ultralapsarianism. And it simply means that that man's will is captive, that he has no choice in the matter at all. But it means more than that, because all who teach that also teach a limited atonement. I think maybe you know the word tulip that is usually used to describe that form of Calvinistic teaching. Total depravity, unlimited offer, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the last one has to do with eternal salvation. But limited atonement? That Christ's suffering was limited? Limited to what? Limited in what way? Let me tell you, 10 times over in the New Testament, says he offered himself, he sacrificed himself, he gave himself. Is that limited? Is he limited? Never. If he gave himself, or if he gave so many hours of suffering, if he gave so much of himself that he was under God's wrath, I could say maybe you could put some kind of a limit on that. But when he gave himself, it's all he had. It's all he is. He gave himself. That's unlimited. That's infinite. And I say this carefully. If there were myriads of worlds beside, that sacrifice on Calvary has offered such infinite satisfaction to offended justice, that every sinner who ever rebelled against a holy God could be saved. So, limited atonement is actually, it's a denial of the value of Christ's work. This is a question that you'll think I don't have too much wisdom for even trying to answer, but it has come up a number of times. And evidently this is something that has bothered a good few young Christians. In Genesis 6 and verse 2, you read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the teaching has been going around for many, many years, taught by Arthur W. Pink, taught by G.H. Pember, and a number of other writers and teachers, that somehow or other this was angels coming down to beget children in this world. I'm scared of that. I really am scared of it. Do you know that every pagan system, whether it's Babylonian or Grecian or Persian or Roman or Egyptian or Phoenician, every one of those pagan systems has some kind of a story like that. Oh, well, you say maybe there was some truth to it in the beginning. I don't think so. Let me tell you why I don't think so. Angels are spirits. Do we understand what a spirit is? Oh, but you say angels have appeared in bodily form. They even appeared like men. Abraham thought there were three men. So, and in the midst of the fire, when those men, those Hebrew young men, were thrown into the fire in Babylon, the one who walked in the midst of the fire was like unto the Son of Man. Is that an angel? I don't think so. Angels have appeared as men. Are they men? No, they're spirits. I have had people respond to that and say, well, some angels are spirits, but maybe not all of them. Well, now listen to what Hebrews chapter 1 says. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Are they not all ministering spirits? Now, if I understand language at all, that means all angels are ministering spirits. Now, appearance is not incarnation. Appearance is not a body. It's the appearance of a body. Very, very different. Would I be able to accept the fact that these beings would actually take upon themselves the ability to beget children? That's a tremendous stretch of imagination. In fact, as you well know, Matthew 22 tells us that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. So I really think it is best for us just to understand that they were the sons of God. And who were the sons of God? If you look back in Genesis 4 and verse 26, you'll find that they are the sons of Seth. That's the first time that the name of the Lord was ever linked with man. And as I said yesterday afternoon, that remnant were actually called by the name of the Lord. So I don't have any problem in chapter 6 and verse 2. To know that the godly line of Seth mingled with the ungodly line of Cain. But here's a major problem if I believe they were angels. Those children that were born didn't have Adam's fallen nature. What? No, they couldn't have. In fact, here's a little byproduct of what I'm telling you. I believe that only once in all creation did God impart a living soul. That was to Adam. He became a procreator. Where did Eve get her soul? From Adam. Where did I get my soul? From Adam. Where did you get your soul? From Adam. And that means literally that at conception, that is a living soul. But there's even a more serious question. Where did you get your fallen nature? Where did you get this nature of sin that comes from Adam? If you didn't get it at conception, when did you get it? If it didn't come through the Father, then how is it yours? I wouldn't be able to read Romans 5 at all if I didn't believe that every one of us are sons of Adam by nature, and therefore we are fallen creatures. So if angels begat children, they didn't partake of Adam's fallen nature. Great problem, isn't it? Now, they were not angels, as far as I know. You may think that, and of course you have the right to believe what you see to be right, but I think that they were men. I have some very personal questions, which may be general, but they are certainly asked in a personal way. This is regarding young couples, young men, young women, keeping company with the intention of marriage. And I feel that this is something that some of us who are older may not have tender enough feelings above. I believe that young folk have to make decisions that affect their whole life, and it's kind of too bad that they have to make them so early. Forgive me for that, But here's a young person, and without much experience in life, without many lessons learned, without a great knowledge of the Word of God, they have to make decisions that are going to last all their days. We need to pray for them more. I don't think we're careful enough in that. And what's more, when we don't really pray for them, that God will guide them and direct them and keep them from making a mistake, perhaps we even do the opposite. Perhaps we criticize them. If we see a young man talking to a young lady, perhaps it's whispered around that here's a romance taking place, and that doesn't help. That does not help. Let us be more tender in our feelings. Let us be more gracious. If we prayed for them a little more, maybe we wouldn't be so ready to criticize, because it's very difficult sometimes for our young folk. They don't go out to the world's entertainment and the world's amusement. How do a young woman and a young man ever become acquainted? It's difficult, lots of times. I think, dear brethren and sisters, this is something I've never heard said from a platform, but I think we need to understand that this is a most important business. This isn't some casual thing that's going on. This is the choice of life partners. Do we pray about it? Do we ask God to guide them? Do we show love and kindness to them? I know a lot of Christians do. And God grant we be more exercised about it. I know this from young folk. They sometimes say, I wouldn't dare go to this young girl and speak to her after a meeting because there'd be so many people watching, and they would say, well, look what's going on there. Let's not do that. I think we need to take a great deal of care in how we handle such matters. I've taken a great deal of time on this, but there is one more question that has been asked. It's regarding employment. Working in a job where demands are made of a Christian to do things that are not strictly honest. That can happen. Maybe it doesn't happen very often, but there are times when it does. So that a young Christian finds himself in a moral dilemma. Can I obey my boss and disobey the Word of God? The simple answer is no. Your first priority should always be to obey God. And if it's a matter of doing something that is contrary to God's word, that is dishonest in some way, illegal in some way, then certainly you cannot do it. Well, you say, I might lose my job. Yes, you might. Maybe God will have a better one for you. God will direct in that. I don't believe that the principle of honoring God will ever, ever be to your cost and hurt permanently. You might discover in the present that you would have a real setback, but God can make it up to you, especially if you suffer wrongfully as a Christian. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, or 1 Peter 2. So we need to be very careful that we never disobey the Word of God, no matter who tells us to do it. Priorities must have first place. Now, let me go back to what I have read, because I have a very simple thing to tell you about, and it will take me only a couple of minutes. Verse 2, I'm not going to even try to handle verse 1. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 12 has two words in it. These two words have impressed me very deeply in recent days, and I think perhaps it might be something that would stick in your mind and memory if we point them out to you. The word conformed is a word that really refers to outward pressure, an outward scheme, conformed to this world. I have a simple illustration for it which helps to make it stick in my mind. Years ago, I was preaching in California, in the Salinas Valley, actually. That's where they grow many of the tomatoes that are sold in our supermarkets throughout the year. When those tomatoes are grown and packed, they are green. And I do mean green. They are very green. They are packed in boxes, in crate-like boxes, and they are shipped around the world, actually. They are put in a chamber, and gas is released into the chamber. And for some reason or other, maybe some of you know a lot more about this than I do, the tomatoes change their color to red. Now, when those tomatoes are taken out of the boxes, they aren't round. They really aren't. You seen them? Winter time? Maybe it's January. And you go into the supermarket and here's tomatoes and they have flat sides. How did they ever get flat sides? Tomatoes don't grow with flat sides. They were packed like that. And the pressure from the tomatoes all around them shaped them until they're almost square. That's conformity. I know that's a crude illustration, but it helps me to understand what conformity really is. Here you are in this world, and around you on every side there's pressure. What's that pressure doing? Shaping you, conforming you, making you like those around you. One of the greatest tragedies that ever happened in the history of Israel was when they longed, when they demanded a king so that they could be like all the nations. It was unlikeness to the nations around them that gave them such a longing desire to be conformed. Does that happen to us? We move through this world and we are unlike the world around us, in our language, in our practices, even in our appearance. I'm so thankful when I'm with my wife and someone says to me, "Are you a Christian?" Not because they think particularly, but they know she looks like a Christian. A dear man in the city where I live, who's a clergyman there, I met him one day in a restaurant. He introduced me to his wife. I saw him the next morning. And he said, "I'm very embarrassed." I didn't know what he was talking about. He said, "You saw my wife." I said, "Yes." And he said, "I've seen your wife." He said, "Your wife looks like a Christian." He said, "No one would ever guess that my wife is a Christian." Isn't that tragic? Whatever happens. Well, there's pressure on every side. There's all kinds of things to try to conform us to the world around us. Oh, wait a minute now. I'm not going to tell you that she should be some kind of an oddity. In fact, we saw a man get saved in Ontario some years ago, and he was a Mennonite, and he had a black horse, and he had a black buggy, and he had a black suit, and he had black shoes, and he even had a black tie and a black hat. And before he got saved, he told me he went down through the town where he lived, and he thought to himself, "They're all looking at me." Do you know God used that to awaken that dear man? That's how he found out he was such a sinner. So stuck full of pride even about his religion. And God awakened him and he got saved. So I'm not telling you should look like some odd person. In fact, there could be as much pride in that as anything else. But you should not be conformed to this world. In fact, God has given us a likeness to His Son. A touching truth. Yes, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. If conformity is actually a scheme from without to shape us, to be transformed is a power from within to renew us. That's what we need. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ to us, who gives us the glories and the beauties of His own blessed person as our example, as our pattern. I went over some very simple things, and I noticed that we are actually called upon to be in the form of His death. That's Philippians chapter 3, as you know, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may be in the very form of His death. That's the word, the very form of His death. That's so different than the world's conformity, isn't it? To be like Him, to be like Him who gave His all, to be like Him who suffered for others, who endured it all for me, how I would like to be like Him and be conformed to His death. That's truly self-sacrifice, to be in the form of His death. We are told, of course, that we are to be in His moral likeness. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here's the world with all its treasures to try to make us like it. And here's the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is making us like Him. How does that happen? When we feed on Him. When we gaze upon Him. When we learn more of Him. The Spirit of God does a blessed work in us. Not perfectly, for we still are sinners, and we still miserably fail. But the Spirit of God is doing a work day by day, conforming us to His image, transforming us from within by almighty power, that we might be like Him. Someday, as we sang in the two hymns at the beginning of the meeting tonight, we are going to actually be formed according to His body of glory. That again is Philippians chapter 3, as you know. Who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned, that's the word, fashioned, like unto His body of glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. I would like to think that the conformity of the world has failed in you and me, that its efforts to shape us, to make us like it, have failed. But tragically, there's been far too much success. There isn't a day goes by that we are not bombarded by the things of this world to make us conform to it, to shape us like it, like the age in which we live. And the Spirit of God within us is doing the opposite work. So this is the subject we've been looking at last week, that we might be the very opposite of what this world is attempting to do with us. And we might have a power within us that is transforming us. And listen to what the language actually is. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you were to go through this chapter, here's what you'd find. This is one of the greatest chapters on service to the Lord Jesus that's in all the Bible. And the source of all service is the heart. The motive for service is within. The Spirit of God who transforms our minds that we might be like Him. The sphere of all service, if you read down this chapter, is an assembly. The selflessness of all service is that it's for others. The scope of our service is we reach out to a needy world on every side. May God help us that we might not be conformed to the likeness of this age, that we might be transformed to live here in the little while we're left until the Lord comes for His glory and His honor, shall we pray. Our Father, we confess to Thee our weakness in even speaking on these great subjects, but we ask humbly that it may be blessed of God. O God, use Thy word, bless Thy dear people who have listened to it tonight, and may there be something to be carried away in our hearts and minds. We are ashamed how much the world affects us, how much its spirit, how much its practices, how much its ways have shaped us. We long, Lord, that we might not be conformed to this world, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We know this is the meaningful life. This is the useful life. This is the life that is lived for God. We long for it. We pray for it. We ask that Thou would bless Thy dear people and bless the assemblies and preserve the testimonies to the honor of Thy name. Again, Lord, we pray for our dear brother David Frith. We thank Thee for him and pray for his full recovery. We pray for our brother Stanley. Thou knowest, Lord, how difficult this has been for such an active man, and still he must attempt to be inactive, and this is so difficult for him. So we commend him to Thee and ask that he might have grace from God until his eye has completely healed and he has his sight returned again. O God, remember Leslie, our dear brother. Comfort him and sustain him and strengthen him. We think of June Adrian. We think, Lord, of so many others. They need our prayers. God bless them at this time is our earnest prayer to God. Bless now Thy word to our hearts tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing in closing a verse or two of hymn number 259, Take the World, but Give Me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1 and 4 of 259, and thank you for coming tonight. If the Lord will, I expect to take up a different line of subjects in the nights to come. I'm very concerned about taking up the preservation of assembly testimony. And so I would ask you to pray that God will guide and the ministry might be a helpful ministry for the young believers and that it might be an encouragement to all of us. So remember the meetings and try and come if you can and sing these two verses, verse 1 and 4 of 259, and our meeting is over.
Take the world.